I want to speak this morning on the subject of the meaning of the stones. Following the account of the Battle of Jericho, we are treated to the account in Joshua 4 of the crossing of the Jordan River, which God parted like he parted the Red Sea as the children of Israel entered into the Promised Land. He commanded them to take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan River and to take them to the other side into the Promised Land. And a monument then was to be erected at a location known as Gilgal. In verse 21, we read this, "And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean?" You got a little mini catechism here. "Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground." The stones then are a testimony to the fact that they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground because God parted the water in a supernatural, miraculous event. Verse 23, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that," now here's the purpose, "for the monument of stones, all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Now, this is not the first time, and it won't be the last time, that God will command the people of God to erect a monument of stones so that he might speak in an enduring way through the arrangement of those stones. So we have here a long-term testimony to the parting of the Jordan River. We'll find another monument of stones in Joshua 24. We move back to Genesis 31. There's a heap of stones there that was erected as a witness of the covenant between Jacob and Laban at Mizpah. 1 Samuel 7:11. Samuel's Ebenezer, his stone of help, was placed also at Mizpah. Luke 19:40. Jesus told his detractors that if they hushed the children and the crowd that was crying out, "Hallelujah, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," that he would speak through the stones. The stones themselves would cry out. I want to urge this morning that we understand that the arrangement of the stones here at the Independent Presbyterian Church are an enduring witness to the convictions of our Scottish ancestors who erected this meeting house, this house of worship. It says over the portico that this was established as a branch of the Church of Scotland. Exactly what that means is up to debate, except that this church looks to Scotland and Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism as its ecclesiastical roots. The Presbyterian Church was the national church beginning in 1560, more or less until the present day. The Church of Scotland is a Presbyterian church, and this is very much a traditional Presbyterian or Reformed meeting house. The stones are arranged as they were, Not because an interior decorator was consulted, right? I appreciate interior decorators, and we use them here, and we love them and appreciate their work. But that's not what was happening back in 1755 when this church was founded, or in 1819 when the first of building on this site was completed, or in 1891 when the second building, identical to the one that was burned down in 1889, was completed. It wasn't because of the opinions of interior decorators. It was theology. It was conviction. It was belief that determined, in particular, the design of the interior of this meeting house, as they would have called it back then. They're not just arbitrarily thrown together in the arrangement that we see here this morning. Rather, they are an enduring testimony to the convictions behind the ministry of this church going back to its Scottish Presbyterian founders reaching back some 258 years. And let me explain then the meaning of the stones, as it were, the meaning of the arrangement of this meeting house and the testimony that it provides to the conviction of those Scottish and Presbyterian ancestors. And I do this knowing that this morning we have visitors of other denominational heritages who will have other opinions, and I recognize that, and I offer this as for the sake of your own understanding, so that you will understand, as we have this service here on an annual basis, the meaning behind this house of worship, the arrangement that was given to it by those who first constructed the meeting house here in this place. Number one, I'd have you notice the high pulpit. It is unusual. It is old-fashioned. But it was very typical of Scottish houses of worship that were built from the 16th century until the middle of the 19th century. In other words, for 300 years. And if you go back to the old country and you look at the older places of worship, this is what you will find. You'll find center high pulpits in the churches that you visit. From the middle of the 19th century, revivalism had an impact on church architecture, and the arrangement of the interior of the churches altered, mimicking the places of worship of the revivalists, Moody and Sankey. That is, the center pulpits were replaced with platforms in which musicians and singers and choirs could perform a kind of sacred entertainment and preparation for the evangelistic message. But prior to the middle of the 19th century, this would have been very, very typical of the arrangement of Presbyterian churches of our tradition. You might be interested to know that in 1860, the session voted to cut 3 feet off of the height of the pulpit. It had already begun to think of this as an old style that was inhibiting communication. In 1870, alterations were again discussed. And in 1890, after the fire, remember the second meeting house, this one was built completed in 1891. The congregation voted 2 times not to restore its, quote, old-fashioned pulpit. When I was candidating for this position back in 1986, the pulpit committee invited me for dinner. And as we sat down, one of the members of the committee asked what I intended to change when I took over the senior minister position at the church. So somewhat facetiously, I said, well, the first thing that needs to go is the high pulpit. I said, look, it really inhibits communication. You're so high and removed. It's hard to make eye contact. It's high to, you know, really relate to the people. I need something that's a little bit lower and, you know, closer to the congregation so that we're able to communicate better. And one of the members of the pulpit committee, without batting an eyelash, said, don't even unpack. By the end of the 20th century, it was firmly fixed that this was going to be permanently the interior focal point of this place of worship. When you stand in the back and you look down the center aisle, what is the architectural focal point of this house of worship? It's not an altar. If it were an altar, there would be an entirely different message that would be communicated. And it's not a stage. Again, worship has evolved in such a way that it's become something of a personality-driven form of entertainment. And that would send an entirely different kind of message. What this high central pulpit communicates is the centrality of God's word to the worship and life of the church. Not even the choir and the organ are allowed to compete with that message. And so they were placed in the back with intentionality so as not to distract attention from the meaning of the central pulpit, that is, the centrality of God's word to the life and ministry of the Church of Christ. What do? When we assemble, we read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, and we see the word as it's made visible in the sacraments. In fact, the pulpit towers over the table and the font. Because while you might have a service in which there was preaching without the sacraments, you would never have the sacraments without preaching. Because the sacraments are dependent upon the word for explanation. Because the sacraments don't function ex opere operato, according to the medieval history, just in the right functioning, the right administration of it, according to correct form. There's an automatic, as it were, result. No, baptism and the Lord's Supper both require faith. And so they depend upon the word to engender faith that they might be rightly received. And according to our tradition and its high central pulpit, it is especially the priest word that is at the center of the life of the people of God. Why? Well, here's why. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. It comes by hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. If sinners are to be saved, if the unbelieving are to come to faith, what must they hear? They must hear the word. The word must be proclaimed. Jesus himself said that, prayed in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. How is it that the people of God come to be a separated and a holy people, come to be sanctified and transformed? It's by the word. It's by the word of truth. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that we are born again by the living and abiding word. He says in 1 Peter 2 that we grow by the pure milk of the word. The writer to the Hebrews in his 4th chapter and 12th verse says that the word of God is living and it's active and more powerful than a two-edged sword. It is a powerful word that God has given to his people. And so it has this central place in the life of the people of God. It was given that word by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God might be equipped for every good work. How does that equipping take place? It takes place by the living and abiding word, by the sanctifying word, by the pure milk of the word. And so at the center of the life of the people of God is the word of God. And that is the meaning of the stones. That's the meaning of the arrangement, of the architecture, of the design of the interior of this house of worship. There are trends, what we can call trajectories in the church today. Very different things happening in worship. Churches are assembling and doing things that they have never done in 2,000 years. Here's what I would want to say about that. These matters are not merely matters of style, not merely matters of taste or preference. It's not just that people are saying, well, I prefer that these things be done in this way in the church. The meaning of this pulpit is, no, these are principled matters. What we're seeing today is contrary to the meaning of this pulpit. What we're seeing is less word read, less word preached, less word sung, less word prayed, and the sacraments less frequently, except in the liturgical churches, less frequently being administered. We're seeing what Kent Hughes, longtime pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, the church, by the way, in which my Andrew will be married in a couple of months, said that we're witnessing a de-biblicizing of Christian worship in our day. There's a lot of things going on. But by and large, when you look at the trajectory, when you look at the trend, it's in this direction. It is diminishing the biblical content of the Christian assembly. is declining and has been declining for many years and has declined sharply and absolutely over the decades. And like I say, if faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, and if we're sanctified by the truth, and if we're born again by the living and abiding word, and we grow by the pure milk of the word, that is a catastrophe. One about which our Scottish ancestors would be very, very concerned, because they believe that at the center of the life of the people of God is the word of God. And when we gather, we read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, and see the word in the sacraments. That's why the balcony and the pews come all the way around. Auditory purposes were in mind. It was not enough for our ancestors, for the people of God, to sit in pews and stare forward at the mystery of the Mass spoken in Latin, not comprehending what was going on. That was not sufficient for them. They built with the hearing of the word in mind, both the speaking of it, but the hearing. And so they gathered the pews around the pulpit so that the word of God might be heard and understood. With the result of saving faith, conversion, salvation, transformation might result. Secondly, as you look forward, you see the pulpit, but you also see a table and a baptismal font. At least you ought to see a table. Sunday by Sunday, there's a table right there in the center. And there always should be a table right there in the center, as well as a baptismal font. Now, let's say a couple of things about the meaning to be found in that. Let's begin with the table. It's not an altar. This is highly, highly significant that you're seeing a table and not an altar. And you're seeing a table for two primary reasons. Number one, the statement being made by the table, rather than there being an altar, is that of the finality and sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Atonement had been accomplished. His suffering was over. No more sacrifice remained. 1 Peter 3:18. He died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's a finality to his death and a sufficiency to his death. Once for all, never to be repeated, never to be reenacted. What takes place when we administer the Lord's Supper is that we are partaking of a meal. It's not a mass. It's a supper, not a sacrifice. A propitiatory offering is not being made. That was made on the cross once for all. It is final and complete. Hebrews 10:12. He offered one sacrifice for sin for all time and sat down at the right hand of God. And so what we have is a table. Why a table? Because it's a meal. It's a meal like the Old Testament covenantal meals, like Passover in Exodus 12, and the meal at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. It's a supper, not a sacrifice. It's a table, not an altar. And that means the whole job description of the clergy is altered. I am a pastor, not a priest, a preacher, not a priest, offering a sacrifice on an altar, but a minister administering the word of God and the Lord's Supper to the people of God. And then also, our ancestors restored the natural meaning of Jesus' Eucharistic words. That's why it's a table. Jesus said, 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, "This is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." They argued, did our ancestors, that the natural and simple meaning of Jesus' words is that it represents my body. "Is" here does not mean is, but the substance of the bread and the cup become the substance of Christ's body, while the accidents or visible appearance remains unaltered. That's a very contorted view of the verb "is." That's not a literal understanding of is. That's an is defined by the categories of Aristotle's philosophy. Is does not mean that there's a physical presence of Christ in, under, around, with the bread and the cup. No, it's much simpler than that. Jesus said, I am the door. It's the same verb. We don't look for hinges and a doorknob when he says that. Jesus said, John the Baptist said of Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're not looking for a woolly animal. We understand that those are metaphors that are used. I am the good shepherd. That's a metaphor. He wasn't literally tending sheep. And so what we are doing when we observe the Eucharist is we're coming to a table. We're having communion. It's a covenantal meal, which means the promises of God are being reaffirmed. And we are reaffirming our promises to God. We are partaking of a spiritual, not a physical meal. It's nourishment for our souls. And we do not diminish the importance of it by saying so. In fact, again, one of our Scottish ancestors, John Willison, said of the Lord's Supper that it was the epitome of the whole Christian religion. There's the body, there's the blood, there's the atonement, there's the sacrifice, there's the spiritual meal, there are the promises of God. Not just the promises, but an oath on top of the promise affirmed to us, confirmed by the sacrament. And as we partake, receiving the blessings of that atonement, that sacrifice of Christ. When we look forward, we see deliberately, this is not an accident. This is not the decision of an interior designer. We see a table because of the finality of Christ's death and because of the simple, natural understanding of Jesus' words when he said, "This is my body." It represents his body. It is symbolic of his body. And then also, we see a font, not a swimming pool. Why? Because we pour water rather than immerse those that we baptize. Why? Because, as we see it, the water represents both the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And the blood of Christ and the Spirit of Christ were poured out. And so we pour in order to represent the meaning of the blood and the meaning of the Spirit. To give you an example, Matthew 26, Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. It's the blood of justification, Romans 5:9. It is the blood that cleanses us of all of our sin, 1 John 1:7. The water and the blood and the cleansing are all wrapped up in meaning together. The water, though, is poured out like the cleansing blood of Christ that was poured out. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The baptism by water obviously must be symbolic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire and water being emblems of that which cleanses. Acts 2 at Pentecost, Peter cites the prophet Joel, in which he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Or listen to this from Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. He, Jesus, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Now, clearly, he's invoking baptism. And what it represents regeneration, the washing, the transformation of the soul, the washing of regeneration. And then that which the washing signifies, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Taking it together, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then if we go to Colossians 2:11, the Apostle Paul identifies baptism with circumcision. And so it is a sign of the covenant, and we pour that water even upon our infants. Why? Because of the promise of God. I will be a God to you and to your children. Children receive the sign of the covenant. Peter repeats the promise in his Pentecost sermon, Acts 2:39. This promise is for you and for your children, he says, invoking the covenantal promise, seeing the solidarity of the family within that covenant arrangement. When we look forward from those doors into the interior of this house of worship, we see biblical covenantal theology. We see the theology of baptism as the rite of admission into the Christian church applied to our infants as well as to adults that believe. And we see a covenantal meal in which we are nourished with spiritual food. And then third and last, we see a decorative style that is plain. Now, if you go back to the old country and visit the churches, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. You'll see a center pulpit. You'll see a font. You'll see a table. And you'll also see a near total absence of any religious art. Just look around. Where are the statues? Where are the pictures? Where's the stained glass with pictures on it? There's a complete absence of that. Now, that would have been the traditional thing to do. They would not have filled their churches with decorative religious art. Now, there is, you do note the use of high quality materials. Right? You're sitting in solid mahogany pews. This is a solid mahogany pulpit. Some poor Honduran mahogany forest gave up its life for the sake of the interior of the Independent Presbyterian Church. You see beautiful craftsmanship, right? There were very skilled craftsmen. For years, I thought that this ceiling, this vaulted ceiling, was plaster. Instead, no, it's actually boards. So there's beautiful, there is some decorative art. There is an outstanding quality of craftsmanship. Look at the columns. Look at the ceiling. Look at the windows. So it's not that there was some conviction that things had to be cheaply done or cheaply made and bare bones, as it were. But there was the conviction that God had already given us symbols. What symbols? He'd given us the bread and the cup and the water and the word. Now, those are the symbols that he's given to the church. And so our ancestors were loath to place in their houses of worship anything that would compete with the God-given symbols. The word is made visible through the sacraments. And so we look at the bread, we look at the cup, we look forward and we see the pulpit. Those are the God-given symbols, as it were. And these other things are not those things which God himself has authorized. And therefore, the net effect of them is to distract attention away from the God-given symbols and the good that is meant to come from them. If the sacraments are the word made visible, it is on those visible symbols that Christ himself gave to the church. The word, the sacraments, prayer, the cup, the bread, that we are to fix our attention. And the church ought not to distract the attention of worshipers by those symbols that God has not given. Rather, our undistracted attention is to be given to the authorized means of grace, the baptism, its water, the font, the table and the meal set upon it, the pulpit and the open Bible representing the ministry of the word. None of these things are accidental. The arrangement of these stones, the meaning of these stones, is rich with theological, spiritual, biblical conviction about the gospel, about the church and the nature of the church and about the ministry of the church, at the center of which is the Word of God, the sacraments, and the prayers which are offered in connection with them. These are the means by which God takes that which Jesus did long ago and far away, right? All that took place 2,000 years ago. You've got to go across oceans and the Mediterranean Sea. You've got to go a long way to get to Palestine. How do the benefits of what happened long ago and far away, how do they get to us here, where we benefit from Jesus' death, where He atones for our sin, where our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God and we receive the gift of eternal life? How does that happen? The theology of our Scottish ancestors was, the conviction was, it happens through the Word and through the sacraments and through the prayers that are offered in connection. And nothing must distract our attention from the centrality of that Word and the accompanying sacraments, because by them sinners will be saved and saints will be sanctified. That is the meaning of these stones. And join with me as we honor our ancestors and thank them for leaving here an enduring monument to the convictions that lie behind this meeting house as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might give honor to the convictions that we have just reviewed, that we would honor them, even that we would be governed by them. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be distracted by all the noise out there in church land, but that we might give our undivided attention to that Word and those sacraments through which You bring into the present our Lord Jesus the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.